Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 16, the Word of God says, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." We know no man after the flesh. A significant issue in Christianity, really everywhere in the world, but also in Christianity. With the unsaved crowd, you can understand this because really they don't have anything other than what they have. Life without Christ, life without the Word. And that gives severe limitations as to what a person can do. But as far as Christians go, this is also often true. That they don't know how to have relationships. They don't know how to have a friendship. They don't know how to have a relationship within a marriage. They don't know how to have a relationship with children. They don't know how to relate to people. They try, like the world. And sometimes, if the personality is just so, then that person can be very successful at it. And people will point to passages such as, if you want friends, you have to prove yourself friendly. As though that's what it actually meant. This is one of those times when hermeneutics is extremely important. That passage does not actually say, if you want friends, you have to prove yourself friendly. In the original language of that passage, it says, if you want many friends, you have to compromise. That's what it actually says. So it's not a verse that tells you how to go about having friends. It's a verse that tells you the danger that people get into to have friends. Truth is, not many friends exist out there. And this is one of the biggest reasons why. Because people don't know how to have relationships. They approach God very differently often than they approach their relationships. And really, the relationships themselves are indicative of the condition of the person before God and their relationship to God. That happens quite frequently. My relationship to people will often reflect the health of my relationship to God. And if I have a healthy relationship to God, then I will very frequently have a proper relationship with people. If I have an unhealthy relationship to God, my relationship to people, well, that's something I'll just never be able to get right. Because I won't know how to relate. And that's not just to people, that's also to God. That's really to everything. The whole bottom line is having your relationship squared away with God. You can tell if a person has a bad relationship with people and God if they're into the blame game. They say, this is the way things are. It's this person's fault. Everybody's doing things and it's making things difficult for me. And there's often a blame game associated with that. The first thing you want to understand is nothing is anybody else's fault. If you're having an issue, it's your issue. It belongs to you. The sooner you own your issue, the sooner God can deal with your issue. But if you try to put your issue on other people, you're not going to grow out of that issue. Because you'll never actually get to the place of honestly before God dealing with things in God's way. It's an escape mechanism, really. It's a self-preservation mechanism. Where they're like this, it's their fault. If people weren't like this, I wouldn't have these problems. It's all blame game. Newsflash. It's nobody else's fault. Get it? Assimilate it? Masticate it? accept it, deal with it. It's nobody else's fault. But you don't know what they did. It doesn't matter. If God allowed them to do something, it was only to cause you to grow. It's nobody else's fault. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Now, this is following verse 15, of course, where it says, He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, we don't know anyone after the flesh. I was surprised when studying for this message when I found how many commentaries want to say you don't know people according to their old nature. You don't know people according to their mistakes, their failures. Or even better, you don't know people according to outward conditions. You don't know them according to their race or their socioeconomic condition or what have you. That's not at all what this means. Those things are truisms, perhaps, but they're not what this passage is saying. The Word of God says you don't know anyone after the flesh. The word know there is oidomen. It's a perfect active indicative of the word eido. Perfect tense is what we're interested in here. That means that it is a action that is completed once and for all in time, does not have to be continued, does not have to be done again. It was done, finished once and for all. Now it's done, over with, and the results remain. We don't know anyone after the flesh. The word eido there means to perceive with the senses. To perceive with the senses. That is the key. That is the essential element that is missing all too often in relationships among Christians. They perceive with the senses. Now, the senses there are talking about that which is natural, because it says after the flesh, after, down from. It's actually talking about through, by means of something. We don't perceive through what? The flesh. The flesh is the word sarx, and it refers to the natural man. It is literally, in its meaning, the opposite of spirit. And so we don't know any man in our natural thinking. We cannot know another person after the flesh in the way that people often interpret. They say, well, you don't know them according to their external condition. Yeah, I know. We learned that in elementary school, okay? Can we get a little bit beyond that into something that's a little more substantial than the obvious? No, we don't know people after the externals, okay, granted. But the issue here is you don't know them after your own natural thinking. You don't know them according to the perception of your senses. What is knowing something according to the perception of the senses? Well, if you look at Genesis 2:9, in the original language, the meaning of the name tree of knowledge of good and evil, blessing and cursing, the key to that is the word knowledge, and it's talking about knowledge gained by the senses. So what this tells us is we don't know people, number one, by sight. And when we see them by sight, we have a tendency that we have to avoid to go to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And according to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and according to what we can estimate by our observations and by hearsay, by conversation, we try to know people. You might ask, how else are we going to know them? while Sarks is the opposite of spirit. You know them by the Spirit of God. That's how you're going to know them. What happens if I know people in my flesh? If I utilize my own natural thinking, if I utilize my flesh, well, you're going to get a couple of different effects. You're going to get things like comparison. But one of the most common things, and extremely damaging, as a matter of fact, if you have this in your repertoire of thinking, get rid of it as fast as you can. It is equivalent to spiritual cancer in your relationships. Get rid of self-pity. Self-pity is amazingly common. And it's not just saying, oh, woe is me. Self-pity is the thing that says, that person said something negative about me. Self-pity is the thing that says, that person hurt me. That sentimentality, based in your emotions, toward your emotions, and toward your condition. That is devastating. And it's unbelievably common. If a person lives in self-pity, they will not be able to relate to another person. Something will always be somebody else's fault. They are somehow victimized around every corner. Everybody's unkind to them. Nobody likes them. Nobody can do right by them. They just have a very, very difficult time relating. And the problem isn't the people they are around. Those people are often bought to get this person out of self-pity. The problem is that they are entrenched in self-pity. Self-pity is cancer of relationship. Get rid of it. If you catch yourself in it, run from it. Don't indulge it. And I'll tell you right now, if anybody's listening to this message who has a problem with self-pity, they're already defensive toward it. Get rid of self-pity. It is paralyzing. It is like a disease. Get rid of it. This sentimental, sappy approach to our own flesh is bad news. That's the kind of thing that will destroy your capacity for relationship. Before, they said, we used to know Christ after the flesh. And people will scratch their heads saying, how do you know Christ after the flesh? I thought he didn't have an old sin nature. No, he doesn't. It's not talking about Christ having an old sin nature. They knew him through their own natural man. But now, he said, they don't know him that way anymore. Now they know him in the Spirit. Please understand something. Your life is about relationship. Even if you're a hermit, your life is about relationship. If you're a Christian, your life is about relationship. It doesn't matter what you do. Tremendous aspects of your life, an enormous percentage of your life, is all about relationship. God, in order to manifest who He was, designed relationship. He made us for relationship so He could have a relationship with us. He died for us so that we could have a relationship with Him. The entire plan of God orients around relationship. The blood of Christ, the fundamental basis of that, the fundamental motivation behind it was relationship. The cross was all about relationship. Even creation itself was about relationship. So this issue of relationships is huge. Do you understand that we are talking about those details that make up the vast majority of an individual's life? Now consider that people are misoriented in something that huge. Yet the quality of their life is entirely dependent on it. And that which takes place in this life, including the relationship aspect, is going to determine a large portion of a person's condition in heaven. Because much of the rewards that are given are based in relationships. This is enormous in its importance. I can't overestimate the significance of this relationship component. You don't get this right, you're not going to get much right. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, the Word of God says, "Now all things are of God." Here is the key to understanding how to have a healthy relationship with people, how to have a good, godly relationship. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us a ministry of reconciliation. This is the key to your relationships. Number one, all things are of God. Somebody said something and I didn't like it. It's not that person. All things are of God. You see, here's a problem, and this is an issue in relationships, that people, instead of saying all things are of God, will say that person. That person said something unkind. That person did something difficult. That person challenges me. That person I have a hard time with. Well, Ephesians 6:12 says, no, it's not that person. You may be in a battle, you may be experiencing warfare, or maybe God sent that person to cause you to grow, but it's never that person. All things are of God. That means if somebody said something, somebody did something, it was ordained by God for your very benefit in 2 Corinthians 4:15. So that person that you think may be giving you such a very difficult time was sent by God for your benefit. That is the person. If you don't like them, if you're having trouble with them, if they're challenging you, if they cause you to be extraordinarily challenged in your emotions, call them teacher. Because that's what they are. They are there to train you how to get rid of this knowing people in your own old sin nature. They are there to take you, in some cases, to break you down, much like the military does to people, in some cases, to break you down so that God can come in and build you again. You talk to anybody who's spent any time in the military and they'll tell you. Training in the military starts with breaking you down, breaking down your ways of thinking, breaking down your security structures, breaking down the way you're accustomed to doing things, breaking down the person, and then building them back up, putting them together in such a way that they know how to think, how to respond, even how to feel correctly. Well, you know, God does the same thing. God will break us down. And if I'm someone who is being broken down, and I'm saying, oh, this person is so devastating to me, then the only reason why I'm being broken down is because I'm looking at them in my old sin nature. If I see people in my old sin nature, if I see interaction with people in my old sin nature, then that breaking down process is going to take place. If I don't, the breaking down won't take place. It's not necessary. So it's the very presence of my old sin nature in my relationships that causes God's process to take place, to break me down, strip the old sin nature from me in the way that I approach things. I can't get rid of it. But eventually, God will get me to abandon it. And the more I hold on to it, the more difficult things will become. That's very difficult for some people. Partly because of self-pity. In some cases, partly because of self-righteousness. And self-righteousness is connected to self-pity. Self-pity cannot exist apart from self-righteousness. That will cause people, they may not even know it, but God will cause people to tear me down. And He's the one who sends them. Where God says He sends the waster to destroy. God sends the waster. And the person may not know it. The person may actually try to be kind. They might just be going about their daily business. In their minds, everything is absolutely ordinary. And the person who's living in this thinks they are the most devastating, difficult, unpleasant, unkind, what have you person on the face of the planet. And they just want to get away from them. And if you successfully get away from them, God will send somebody else to take their place. You can bet on it. Why? Because it can be anybody. The condition is within the individual. The condition is not with the person God sent. The condition is with the individual. And so God is trying to break some individuals down. All things are from God. What would happen if people actually believed the Word of God? Do you think the average Christian believes that all things are from God? Something's happening and they get all bent out of shape. Something's happening and they get all angry. Something's happening and they get all insecure. Something's happening and they get all moody about it. Something's happening and they get all whiny. You think they honestly believe that all things are from God? Of course not. What would happen if people actually believed the Word of God rather than just acknowledged it? What would happen if people actually accepted the reality of the matter that all things are from God? I'll tell you what would happen. You'd have a whole lot more humility and a little bit more rebellion. Some people would be broken by it, and some people would get mad at God for it. But you'd have a lot more honesty. All things are from God. Well, that deals with my anger, doesn't it? Unless I want to be angry with God. All things are from God. But that deals with the instability of my moods, doesn't it? There is nobody more stable than God. An orientation to God is the most stable condition a human can have. All things are from God. That takes care of my self-pity, doesn't it? God sent it. You're going to feel sorry for us? Oh, God is so abusive. Does He die for your sins? God's not fair. No, He certainly isn't. He took your sins upon Himself. That's not fair at all. All things are from God. And then people will try to put limits on it. Yes, all things, but not this thing. You're adding to the Word of God. Be careful. The Bible says not to do that. All things. Absolutely all things. Are from God. What are you going to do with it? Why are they from God? Because He's reconciled us unto Himself. That's why. We are one person with Him in Ephesians 2:15 and 16. How can they be anything other than from God? He's reconciled us unto Himself through Christ. And He's given us a ministry of reconciliation. What does that mean? He's given us a lifestyle of reconciling unto Him. First ourselves and then other people. How do I reconcile myself unto Him? Discipline in my mind, casting down imaginations and high things in 2 Corinthians 10:5. All things are from God. Who are you going to blame now? All things are from God. Well, I'm going to blame the teacher. I'm going to blame my boss. I'm going to blame my spouse. I'm going to blame my friend. I'm going to blame my sibling. I'm going to blame my roommate. I'm going to blame my coworker. I'm going to blame the guy across the street. But God says all things are from God. Start thinking correctly, and the wounds start to go away. The Word of God says in 1 Samuel 20 and verse 42, when Jonathan and David, who were two of the greatest friends in all of history, they had to part ways. When that took place, Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace." Isn't that something? Have you ever had a friend, and the heart of that friend and your relationship toward them and what you know about them toward you said to you, "Go in peace"? Have you ever had a friend you're not quite sure about them? You like them, you're a friend with them, but you're not quite sure about them. You're not sure if things go a certain way, if they'll still love you, if they'll still be your friend. You don't know if they'll be faithful to you. You hope they are, you think they'll be, but there's a level of uncertainty present. Something happens. Say, well, if they get wind of this, will they choose against me? This is not an uncommon experience. This happens a lot to people. But Jonathan said to David, and Jonathan had very good cause to say to David, and David had very good reason to wonder about this, because Jonathan was the son of Saul, and Jonathan says to David, "Go in peace." What do you think that did for David? Because David was really taking Jonathan's place. The natural way of doing things meant Jonathan should have been the king. And Jonathan recognized that David was called to be the king, to be the true successor to his father, to Jonathan's father. And Jonathan says to David, "Go in peace." How could he maintain that? How could he say that? It's very simple. He had the key to friendship. He says there later in that verse, "The Lord be between me and thee." The Lord be between me and thee. That's the key to friendship. That's the key to mature relationships. That's the key to knowing how to be a friend. That's the key to the whole thing as far as any relationship goes with anyone, including the unsaved. The Lord be between me and thee. If I see you, do I see Christ first? That's not dependent on you. That's dependent on me. If I see you, do I see Christ first? Here's the thing. Each individual is in Christ who is born again. Jesus said, "Whatever you've done to the least of these, you've done it unto me." This is why. Because the least of them is in Christ. Let's say there's an issue that you have with an individual and you want to respond according to the issue. Perhaps it makes you angry and you're tempted to respond in anger. Perhaps you want to say some cutting word an unkind word. If you are talking to an unbeliever, then you have to say it to Christ, because you are in Christ, and it has to go through Christ first before it can reach another person. If you say it to another believer, then you offend Christ twice. It has to go through Christ to get out from you, and it has to go through Christ to get to them. Be careful to keep Christ between you and everybody else. That is imperative. Mind you, these are not suggestions. This is definition. This is how it works. It goes from you to Christ. And then if the person is saved, it goes to Christ again. Keep Christ between you. It's not up to them. It's up to you. It was Jonathan saying that to David. It was not David saying, hey, let's keep Christ between us. You're the king's son. I'm going to be taking over his throne. You keep Christ between us. You know what that would have been? Knowing him after the flesh. But Jonathan was not someone who knew David after the natural man that was in Jonathan. Jonathan knew David according to the promise of God, according to his love for his Savior. That's the reason why Jonathan had the capacity to simply hand David the throne when legally he could have taken it and been right to do so. But Jonathan recognized what God was doing, and Jonathan's heart toward God reflected in his interaction with his friend. And because Jonathan loved God and God's plan and God's will, Jonathan loved David. If you love God, then you'll simply love people. 1 John chapter 4 tells us that. If you don't love people, you can't claim to love God. Keeping Christ between you and people is the essence of relationship. Keeping Christ between you and God was the very reason why Christ came. If you're to have a healthy relationship with your spouse, or with your children, with your coworkers, with your friends, with whoever it is, you must, and it's up to you, but you must keep Christ between yourself and other people. Then you'll have the basis of relationship. Now, what does it mean to keep Christ between me and other people? Well, Jesus said in John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's what it means. You love people as, in the same fashion that Christ loves you. Is that simple? You love one another as I have loved you. Now, that's not sentimentality. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7 tell us what exactly that means. It's not sentimentality. A lot of people will say, well, I love, but they'll be unkind. Or they'll think evil. They'll say, I love, but they'll be impatient. They say, I love, but they elevate themselves. They say, I love, but they fight for their own way. They say, I love, but they put themselves first. They don't love. That's simple. They don't know how to keep Christ between themselves and another person. If you are to keep Christ between yourself and another person, you have to love with God's quality of love, and it's not the person that you're loving, it's the reflection of God's character in you that you're manifesting. It's not that you enjoy, let's say if somebody's rude or unkind, no, you don't enjoy that, but you're patient for their sake because God loves them and that person has intrinsic value in the eyes of God. As I have loved you, he says, that means that I am seeing that person through God's eyes. I see their need, I don't see their fault. And though they may have tremendous glaring faults, the fault is not the issue, the need is the issue. And so I see people through Christ's eyes. And Christ saw people, and he loved them. And that's what we do. We see people, and we love them. And it's not talking about affection. Please don't think this is talking about affection. This has nothing to do with affection. It is saying that in our relationships, we exercise 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, love of God. And we practice it because that person has intrinsic value before God. And our regard for God will give us a regard for that person. If I have no regard for that person, it's exclusively because I don't have regard for God. It's that simple. If I'm willing to be unkind to that person, it's because I don't have appropriate regard for God. If I'm willing to be arrogant toward a person, it's because I don't have appropriate regard for God. Because I know God's heart toward that person, I'll have regard for them to keep Christ between us. In John 5:30, the Word of God says, and this is expounding on that concept, I can of my own self do nothing. Can you imagine that? I can of my own self do nothing. How many people in their relationships say, I can of my own self do nothing? I cannot say anything to you of my own self. I cannot think anything toward you of my own self. I cannot act in any way toward you of my own self. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. Now he is not talking about as he hears in hearsay. He's talking about as he hears from the Father. As the Father instructs him, that is his estimation, that is his judgment. As the Father instructs us, that is our judgment in our relationships. Some people may say, well, God doesn't instruct me in those relationships. Then practice to be quiet. Now let him instruct you. If I'm instructed in my relationships, then the only thing that I will manifest is the heart of God toward other people. Now, the amazing thing is that as I do that, it draws me close to the heart of God. And I don't become simply a manifestation of it, I become a conduit for it. And that means that I'm the first person who receives its abundance and gets its benefits. Sometimes people think that if they're to be kind and manifest the character of God, that it's very self-sacrificing. You only sacrifice that which God is trying to get rid of anyway. And then you receive an abundance of the things that make your life quality. He said, as I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father. My relationship will reflect the character of God if I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father. The only way that I can do that is to draw near to God. if I'm drawing near to God, and I'm someone who's going to receive an abundance of mercy. In Jude 21. I have righteous judgment because I'm not seeking my own will. How many people will accuse someone? It's amazing how easily accusation rolls off of people's lips, and yet Satan is the accuser of the brethren. I wonder what would happen. I might try it one time, I don't know. Probably ruffle a few feathers, but they probably need to be ruffled. I wonder what would happen if somebody says something unkind and accusatory, and you turn to them and say, "Thank you, Satan, for letting me know what you think." They don't realize who they gave their voice box over to. Jesus had no problem saying that to Peter. I wonder what would happen if people actually said that. "Get behind me, Satan. You don't savor the things of God, you savor the things of man." That's exactly what he's talking about here. I'm not savoring the things of myself, I'm savoring the things of God. I'm not caring about self, I'm not self-oriented, I'm not self-conscious. I don't worry about myself in this because God takes care of me. Here's the thing, and pay attention to this, you need to know it. If you're busy taking care of yourself, then you're already taken care of. There's no need for God to do so. But if you go about your Father's business and take care of that, then God will take care of you abundantly. And Jesus knew that. So I'm not seeking my own will. I'm seeking the Father's will. I'm not looking for what I want. I'm looking for what my Father wants. And therefore, my judgment is just. How often do people seek what God wants toward the other person in their relationships? Sometimes they may even seek what God wants for them in their relationships. But that still leaves them in the same place, just with a spiritual cover. No, you seek what God wants for the other person in the relationship, and the only way to do that is not estimating it by sight in your own natural thinking, is going to God and receiving something for that person. When we do that, our judgment of that person, our estimation, and our interaction with and toward that person becomes just. It becomes faith-based, reflecting God through a doctrinal interaction whereby the character of God is imparted. That is just. Here's the thing about relationships we need to keep in mind. Because we often are sight-oriented, we see people as being separate and different from us. And sight supports that. That one's a man, that one's a woman. Clearly different. That one is white, that one is black, that one is Hispanic, that one is Asian, and so on. Clearly different. That one is tall, that one is short, that one is little, that one is big. Clearly different. And we allow that to permeate our thinking and our relationships. Here's the problem with that. In Ephesians 4:25, we are all part of one body and members one of another. Do you realize when you are kind to another believer, you are being kind to yourself? This is an extension of that concept in Matthew 7:1-2. that you choose your judgment. And this is why. Because we are all parts of one body and members one of another. That means you are a member of me and I am a member of you. If one part of the body is showing kindness to another, then that part is showing kindness to itself. I remember a number of years ago, I dislocated my shoulder and then hung off of my back for several hours before I could get help to get it put back in place. It was the most excruciating thing I've ever experienced. It was breathtaking pain. And the entire mind was encompassed with that pain. And the entire body, including my feet, including my legs, including my other arm and shoulder, everything about my body was oriented toward that pain. These are members one of another. My knees didn't say, well, that's the shoulder. No. Every part of thy body catered to the need of that shoulder. Because we are parts of one body. I'm not saying we cater to people's flesh. That's a problem. Sometimes people demand that their flesh be catered to. And if it's not, they get very upset about it. Why? Because they don't practice 2 Corinthians 5:16. Don't ask people to cater to your flesh. That's an offense to God. No, you deal with your flesh at the cross. And if somebody challenges your flesh, then realize all it's doing is showing you there's an area where your flesh still prevails. You don't ask people to cater to your flesh. But what it does mean is that the body recognizes the need of its members. And then the body is used by God, by the head. Not the hand deciding on its own, but by the head to meet the need of the body. So a person is kind and they're being kind to themselves. A person is gracious and they're being gracious to themselves. Person is merciful and they're being merciful to themselves. A person is gentle and they're being gentle with themselves. A person is instructive and they're being instructive with themselves. Members of one body. It's very simple to have good relationships, to have healthy, godly relationships. It's very simple. But it does mean that you must put, and I must put, the natural man aside. Can't live in the natural man and expect to have a healthy relationship. If I could tell young people today, who are Christians, one bit of advice in relationships, it would be, don't get serious with anyone until you've dealt with your natural man. Until you've dealt with your old sin nature, whereby you bring it into subjection to the cross. And you've learned how to practice living the life of God. Because otherwise, all it's going to be is a ministry for the other person. And that's not a relationship. That's a ministry. You want healthy relationships? Know no man according to your flesh. Get rid of it. See him with the eyes of God. And then you'll see what God sees. And he loves what he sees. Amen? If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift. So simply thank Him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for dying on the cross for me. I accept Your gift. I accept Your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.